At the end of each year, Time Magazine chooses a person of the year. This is the person, in their view, who, in the course of that year, for good or for bad, has done the most to influence the world. So, in December of 2014, just a few months ago, they chose as their person of the year the Ebola fighters. Not a person, but persons. These were the brave medical professionals who put their own lives at risk and went into the most dangerous outbreak in modern times in order to fight Ebola and tend to the sick and the suffering in Africa. As the rest of the world was trying to get out of West Africa and the contagion and the danger there, these people were going in. Now, as is often the case, whenever Time Magazine chooses a person of the year, it sparks all kinds of debate. Is this person really that important? Is it good or bad what they're doing? And believe it or not, there was even debate about the Ebola fighters. Some people thought they were just foolish. It's really stupid to go into a place where there's an outbreak of Ebola. Some people thought that they were being harmful to us, that they were threatening harm to us by going there, exposing themselves, and then bringing that exposure back into the United States. And so some people just wanted to close the borders and not let them come back, literally. But for the most part, I think there was a kind of a confused respect for what they were doing. People didn't quite understand what was motivating them, but they recognized this is a kind of sacrifice that most of us are not willing to make. They're doing this on our behalf to keep Ebola there so it doesn't spread to the rest of the world. Now, as the article mentioned, many of these Ebola fighters were medical missionaries. That means they were educated, trained medical professionals who, rather than staying at home and living a pretty comfortable life, making a six-figure salary, perfectly safe in the United States or Europe, rather than doing that, they go into some of the most wretched, impoverished conditions in the world, where there's no medical establishment, hardly an infrastructure, very few supplies, and they pour out their lives helping people, amputees, people with horrible diseases we don't even hear about anymore. And they do this in the name of Christ. When it comes right down to it, these Ebola fighters, these medical missionaries, are doing just what Christ did long before them. They are leaving the comfort of their home and entering into the misery of others in order to relieve that misery. In other words, these Ebola fighters were demonstrating Christian compassion. For tonight, that is what we're going to take as our definition of compassion. Compassion is entering into the misery of others in order to relieve that misery. Entering into the misery of others in order to relieve that misery in the name of Christ. By definition, it's uncomfortable. You have to leave comfort to enter the misery of others. It can seem irrational, like what the Ebola fighters did. It's painful. It's difficult to sustain. But as Christians, we are the ones who have experienced firsthand the compassion of God, whose Son left his comfort and entered our misery to relieve us of that misery. It's only fitting that in turn, Christians should be the most compassionate people in the world. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke chapter 13. We're going to look at kind of an obscure little story. And in this passage, we're going to see Christ's compassion as he encounters a suffering woman. And we're going to be making four observations about Christian compassion. You do not have these in your handout. You can jot them down if you'd like. I'll be repeating them as we go. We're going to observe four things about Christian compassion. Number one, Christian compassion is not callous. Number two, Christian compassion is not always celebrated. Christian compassion is not always celebrated. Number three, Christian compassion combats the curse. It combats the curse. Number four, Christian compassion shows God's character. It shows God's character. So I'm going to go ahead and read our passage in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said all this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? So this story takes place in a synagogue in an unnamed city. Happens somewhere in Israel, okay? Now, the synagogue was just kind of like a religious meeting place. It was kind of like a church. This was the place in each Jewish community where the people would get together for religious purposes. They were not coming together to make offerings or sacrifices. Those things could only take place in the temple in Jerusalem. But they would come to these synagogues to meet together and to learn about the Jewish religion. So usually they would get together and somebody, a layman, they had no priests in these synagogues. They just had lay people, different Jewish men, who would take turns reading from their scrolls, from the Torah, and then explaining to the people what it meant. Okay, so it's kind of like our church services. So on this particular day, it's a Sabbath day. That's the main day for meeting together. Jesus was the one teaching. Okay, so what was he teaching? Well, our passage doesn't tell us anything about what he was teaching, but Luke has told us before, back in chapter 4, how Jesus taught in the synagogues. In Luke 4, verse 43 and 44, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for this is the purpose for which I was sent." And so he kept on preaching in all the synagogues of Judea. Okay, did you catch that? What was it that he was preaching? The kingdom of God. Clear as mud, right? Okay. So this idea of the kingdom of God is a little bit tricky, but follow me here, okay? So God created all the world, right? He created the whole universe. So by virtue of the fact that he made it, he is rightfully king over it, right? He made it, so it's his. But ever since the fall, humanity has been in rebellion against that rightful king. So instead of serving him, the one who is rightfully king over them because he made them, they have turned and they're serving an imposter. Their allegiance is to a rival kingdom on earth. Because Adam and Eve rejected God's reign over them, all of their children have been born with a natural allegiance, not to God, but to Satan. They're sinners by birth, even before they become sinners by deed. They're born slaves to a rival kingdom. And that's why when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in Luke chapter 4, this is only in Luke that he includes this, he says to him this in verse 6, "I will give you all this domain and all its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, Jesus, it shall all be yours." That's a really brazen thing to say to the Lord, isn't it? This isn't yours, it's mine. But you know, Scripture backs that up. Scripture calls him the prince of the power of the air. Scripture refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Why? Because he's the one who rules so many of the hearts in it. He runs this earth the way he wants it. It's saturated with sin. He takes these bodies God gave us, and he gives them illnesses and wasting diseases and pain and suffering. He takes the abundance that God provides out of the earth, and through injustice and blight, he sends poverty. When people are wealthy, he keeps them so busy with their gadgets and their entertainment and their own plans and their friends that they never give a thought to the idea that there's a rightful king who should be reigning in their hearts. They eat, drink, and be merry. And though they're terrorized by the haunting reality of death, he keeps them so busy and so preoccupied that they don't think about it. Satan, for thousands of years, has been ruling the world this way. He's been running it the way he wants it, and the whole creation has been groaning under his reign of terror. But then a baby is born, and this baby is the rightful king. Jesus comes onto the scene, and when he starts to preach, his message is, "The kingdom of God is near. It's almost here. Get ready." He arrives and he says, "I'm here." And he starts to preach, like we saw, in all the synagogues. And in these synagogues, this is what he would say. Here's an example in Luke chapter 4. This is what he came to do. He's reading from Isaiah here and speaking of himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I have come," he says, "I'm here to set you free." But not in quite the way the people expected. See, the Jews of his time were not primarily concerned with Satan's hold over their hearts. They were primarily concerned with Rome's hold over their nation. And so they wanted a king to come and kick Rome out and give them that kind of freedom, the freedom that involved their own Jewish king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, that's not the message Jesus brought. No, Jesus said, I've come this time to establish a spiritual kingdom in hearts. It'll be invisible. It will start small, but it will grow, and nothing will ever triumph over it. And I'm going to turn hearts one by one back towards myself, back into allegiance to the one who made them. The kingdom of God is coming. You can imagine that, particularly for those who felt sorrow over their sin, those who mourned, right? Those who were oppressed. Those people would hear this as very good news, but a lot of other people would not. So this is a message Jesus was teaching, and not everybody was thrilled with it. And as he's teaching, he's looking at his audience, and there would have been all kinds there, right? It's just, if you were Jewish, you could be there. Men, women, children. There would have been the scholars, the leading men of the city. There would have been day laborers, carpenters like himself. And as he's looking through the crowd, we're told that he sees a woman who's clearly, you can see it, she is suffering. And he calls to her. And here's our first observation. Christian compassion is not callous. Christian compassion is not callous. Now, we know very little about this woman. We don't know where she came from. We don't know if she's married or single. We don't know how old she is. We don't know if she is rich or poor. We don't know if she came with a group of friends or by herself. We don't know why she was there. But what we do know is what Scripture tells us, that she had been bent double by some sickness for 18 years. Luke, even though he's a doctor, gives us no medical explanation for this, no clinical diagnosis. We don't have any name for this. We just know she's bent double, okay? The point is, for almost 2 decades, she has been enduring unspeakable suffering. Think about it. This is bent double, and it says she could not straighten up at all. Presumably, this is as far as she could go. So for 18 years, she's looking down. Okay, for 18 years, she's got a backache. Her neck hurts. She's got constant headaches. Can you imagine going around like this? She can't do normal work. She can't have normal relations with her husband if she has a husband who's stuck around. She can't care for children. She's mocked by children. She cannot straighten up at all. Her life is one of abject suffering. She is looking down. She is downcast and depressed. Think about what that would do to your spine, to all your organs inside. Nothing could be working quite right. I'm standing straight, and sometimes I feel like not everything works quite right. For 18 years. That's all we need to know about her. Now, the people around her, they're very aware that God blesses those who please him, and he curses those who don't. So, anybody who's been bent double for 18 years has done something really bad to deserve it. So over the years, they've just kind of become indifferent to her plight. People have always found ways to deaden their hearts, to deaden the compassion they have towards human suffering. This is nothing new. Job's friends, right? Remember Job's friends? Helpful lot. They all gathered around him when he had lost his children and all of his property and his physical health, and he was just in horrible condition. His friends gather around, and what do they say to him? Well, we know that God only sends bad things on bad people, so whoa, you must not be what we thought you were. That's helpful, right? People were still saying that in Jesus' time. Why was this man born blind? Was it because he sinned? Wait, he was born blind before he could have even sinned. Was it because he sinned, or was it to punish his parents for their sin? You guys are so bad, you're gonna have to have a blind son. Right? That's their idea of God. But people have always found ways of doing this. We have ways of saying this. It's a little more subtle than that, but we do, right? Why does this family keep running out of money? Well, they don't plan ahead. Maybe they don't work hard. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. Well, you know, she's really suffering and struggling as a single mom. You know what? She's made some really bad choices, and she has to live with the consequences. You know, this person just can't seem to get life together. I mean, they're always depressed. Well, you know what? I mean, depression's really a choice. And they need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, walk right out of that pit. We all have ways of deadening our hearts to compassion, don't we? Sometimes we deaden our hearts by just blocking it out completely. We stop putting ourselves in other people's shoes, right? It's a painful exercise. We stop doing it. You just start looking past the man with a sign until you actually don't see him anymore. But when Jesus sees the woman, he doesn't look for an excuse to look away. No, he looks right at her. And he sees her suffering. And he understands her misery. And he speaks to her. Jesus can see that this particular sickness was not caused by her sin. It was caused by a spirit. What's the spirit? Well, a demon. This was a spirit of Satan, okay? This isn't to say that she was demon-possessed. This is to say that a spirit had done this to her. That didn't affect her heart. It affected her body in the same way that Job's body was affected when Satan attacked him, right? A demon had done this to her and was holding her bent double for 18 years. So Jesus sees her, and in verse 12 it says, he called her over. Now let's just remember here, we don't know why this woman was in the synagogue. Okay, we don't know, did she just come here every week? It was something to do, you know, it's a way to feel like she belongs in the community. Or was it because she heard about Jesus and she knew, he's the Messiah, I want to hear him speaking? We have no idea. Did she believe he was from God? We have no idea. Presumably Jesus hadn't heard her say anything. He just sees her across the room and calls her. She hadn't come for a healing. She was standing nowhere near him. She had asked for nothing. She hadn't reached out and touched his robe. She's just standing across the room and he calls to her. And he says to her, woman, you're freed from your sickness. And it says he laid his hands on her. He touched her. He touched her. That was taboo. And immediately she was made erect again. Now, I don't know about you, but If I went from standing like this for 18 years and then suddenly straightened up, there would be a lot of things in my body that would need to be worked on, okay? Muscle groups that hadn't been used in 18 years, a sense of balance that would need to be restored. I mean, we're talking like this is many months of physical therapy to straighten all of this out. But no, for her, it was immediate. He says, "You're freed of your sickness," lays his hands on her, and she stands up, and she goes from being bent over for 2 decades to feeling like a little girl again. She's fixed. All the physical therapy, all of that, it's in the healing package. She's fixed. And how does she respond? Well, our text says she began glorifying God. She's thrilled. Everybody would be thrilled, right? Everybody would jump for joy, but that's not what she did. She began glorifying God. She recognized this man who laid his hands on me and freed me is from God. Her response is to worship. Not merely to celebrate, but to worship. But not everybody is joining her in singing for joy. And here we find our second observation. Christ-like compassion is not always celebrated. It is not always celebrated. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, "But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath," whoa, what? What? Indignant? This is a woman in his community who for 18 years has been suffering. How could he be anything but thrilled? No. He's indignant because this happened on the wrong day of the week. This doesn't make sense to us, but we have to remember that for many of the Jews, the most important thing, the single most important thing a person could do to be right with God was to keep the rules. So they had sacrificial rules, they had dietary rules, and they had Sabbath rules. Now, the Pharisees had very rigid thoughts about the Sabbath, which filtered down to the people. God, when he had created the earth, had set aside the Sabbath, the seventh day, as a day of rest. He rested after 6 days of creating, and so he made that a pattern for all of mankind that would come after him. You work 6 days a week, you rest on the seventh. Later, after the fall, when it was clear that most of the world was completely ignoring him and all of his precepts, when he made the law for his people, Israel, he included in the law that precept that they were to keep the Sabbath. They were to rest on the Sabbath. No work was to be done on that day. It was a special day of communing with God, and it was one of the markers that set them apart and showed that they were God's people. Okay, so in typical fashion, the Jews took that good law, and they went and added all sorts of extra rules defining every little detail of what is and is not allowed. How heavy a thing can you carry? How many steps can you take, okay? And these were rules that were not given to them by God. These were added rules so they knew exactly how they could and could not keep his law. And so this leader we see is absolutely furious that Jesus would dare walk into his synagogue, speak to his people about this spiritual kingdom, say nothing about their oppressors in Rome, and then he would dare to heal this woman who had been sick for 18 years, just heal her, just walk in and do that? Why, that's work. You know, I'm sorry about your suffering and all, but rules are rules. Healings should only take place on other days of the week. Well, it's a little bit strange because it's not really clear just what rule Jesus would have broken here. I mean, it's not like they just had so many healers in Israel in that day that they had to have like business hours for them. I mean, people were not going around and just, bring me your sick and I'll take care of it. This was not a normal thing. There were no rules about when you could and could not heal, okay? He just made this up. This was a continual thing, though. In city after city, Jesus was making them mad because he kept healing on the Sabbath. The other thing is, what work did Jesus do? How did he heal the woman? He just spoke. He just said, You're freed. What work did that involve? You know, you can do everything right, and you can still find that the world hates you. Jesus did. All his life. You can devote your entire life to freeing women from sexual slavery and exploitation, and at the end of the day, the world will still despise you because you didn't offer to kill their babies for them. Conflict will follow you because it followed your Lord. He did everything right, and he did not gain the applause of everyone around him. We need to remember that we're part of a war that's been going on since Eden, a war that Christ came to fight, and ultimately that he will win. But you know what? We can do nothing but good for people all our lives, and in the end, they can still smear your name. They can form chat rooms against you online. They can lock you up. That will be seen in our lifetime. And that's why we cannot allow public approval to dictate our good actions. Christ-like compassion is not always celebrated. We cannot look to the world to tell us which compassionate ministries we should be involved in. We need to look to Scripture. So this synagogue leader is furious, right? But notice something. Who's he mad at? Well, he's mad at Jesus for doing this work, but he doesn't even have the guts to talk to Jesus. He doesn't say a word to Jesus. Instead, in verse 14, he began saying to the crowd in response, ugh, what a coward. There are 6 days, guys, in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Okay, and not only is he implicating Christ here, but who else is he blaming for this? The woman who dared to show up with an affliction. How dare you? You should just stay home on the Sabbath to make sure nobody comes and, you know, heals you. The absurdity of this statement is absolutely striking. A man would not treat his dog the way this man wants to treat the woman. And that is Jesus' next point. Observation number 3, Christ-like compassion combats the curse. Christ-like compassion combats the curse or fights against the curse. Verse 15, how does Jesus answer? But the Lord answered him. This is not just Jesus the teacher, Jesus the wandering rabbi. This is Jesus the Lord, king on earth. The Lord answered him directly, mind you. And he said, you hypocrites. Obviously, this man was not alone in his opinion. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Jesus knew that in the Mishnah, the extra Hebrew book that had all kinds of these rules that they were following, in the Mishnah, there was provision for taking care of your animals on the Sabbath. Right? You're not going to starve your donkey or your horse just because you can't carry hay to them or lead them to water. No, that is okay. You can feed them, you can water them. In fact, if your animal falls into a pit, you can do all of the labor to get that animal out. You can even help a neighbor to labor to get that animal out. Why? Because they recognized that the Sabbath is not a time to make your animals suffer. They had compassion on their beasts, just not on a woman. Verse 16, Jesus continues, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is. Not only is she a woman made in the very image of God, so much higher than these beasts you're so concerned about, but she's a daughter of Abraham. She's part of the chosen people. She's part of the covenant nation of God. She is an heir of all the promises made to Abraham. This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. And here we see Jesus understands that when you are suffering physically, time creeps. doesn't it? When you're passing a kidney stone, it feels like it takes a year. Whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath isn't just an okay time to be healed. It's the best time to be healed. Don't you guys get it? The true purpose of the Sabbath was rest. Yes, rest from work. You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. But also, it was rest from the curse. This was the one day in the week that they did not have to toil against an earth that resisted them, that they didn't have to slave and labor away in futility, that they could take a break and fellowship and commune with God, that they could learn and set their minds on things above. This was the day, one day out of the whole week, when they got a sweet foretaste of heaven, when they got to see the earth and their lives a little closer to the way that it should have been. That was the purpose of the Sabbath, to take a break, a brief little partial break from the curse. So Jesus says, what better day to release this woman from her bond than on the Sabbath? What better day to roll back the curse a little bit, to relieve suffering, to restore what Satan has bent over than on the Sabbath day? With this answer, Jesus' opponents are properly humiliated. There's no response for that. They know he's right. And the people start rejoicing over the glorious things being done. They see this woman, her pain is, it's just gone. Her body is fixed. The crooked has been made straight. A life can begin again. And they recognize that this man in their midst was clearly not an ordinary man. And that's where we see observation number 4. Christian compassion shows us God's character. Christian compassion shows God's character. Jesus' miracles proved that he was who he said he was. They proved that he was the Son of God, right? Anyone can come waltzing into town and say, God sent me with this message for you, and in fact, I'm his son. Anyone can say that, right? But if a man comes in and says something like that and then does hugely miraculous things, you're going to pay much closer attention, aren't you? And so Jesus came and he performed miracles to prove that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. But he could have done this in a lot of different ways, couldn't he? I mean, God tended to part seas. Jesus could have come and parted a sea. That would have made the point. He could have snapped his fingers and blotted out the moon. That would be effective. He could have turned his disciples into a herd of unicorns and had them fly away. That would get the point across, right? He could have made all food taste like chocolate, which I would have been okay with. He could have done anything he wanted to prove that he had power, right? But what did he do? Well, he raised the dead son of a widow and gave him back to his mother. He fed thousands of hungry people camped out on a hillside with nowhere to go for food. He stopped a woman's bleeding that had been going on for years and years. He brought a little girl back to life and gave her back to her parents. He drove out demons. He freed people who had been enslaved by these demons for years. Everywhere he went, he was restoring. He was giving back sight. He was making lame legs walk. Why? Because he didn't just want to prove his identity as God. He wanted to show the character of God. Jesus told his followers that when they saw him, they saw the Father. So when he reached out and touched that crooked woman, he was showing the very near and present compassion of his Father in heaven. They saw the tender mercy of the Father. They saw what God is like. The truth is, as much as we hate living under the curse, God hates the curse even more than we do. God hates it even more than we do. Think about it. He created this whole beautiful world to reflect his glory. And then he filled it with little people made in his image who had the capacity to appreciate all that he had made, to delight in it, to enjoy it, and to take care of it. And he created them to enjoy him and to glorify him for all their lives and all eternity. It was a beautiful plan set in a beautiful world. But when the serpent came into his kingdom and deceived that woman and she ate the forbidden fruit, that beautiful world he had made was twisted by evil. It now lay under a death sentence, and so did the people he had made. Everything he made straight was warped and crooked and bent. Everything he made alive was now destined to die. Those beautiful God-mirroring souls were now twisted, bent inward, corrupted. They were tainted by a sin that none of us have ever been able to outgrow. And so rather than enjoying the world that he had made for us, they had to fight against that world just to survive. The enemy has tried to corrupt and ruin his beautiful creation in every conceivable way. He sends demon-authored illnesses to plague our bodies. He possesses people and enslaves their souls. He causes calamities to make us fear the earth that God made. He incites evil and violence so that we fear one another. He inspires self-indulgence and notions of freedom to do whatever we want and then chases them with all of the disease and decay and corruption that follows. He invents false religions and cults to make God seem like just another one of them. He inspires abuse and plants it in every kind of human relationship at every area of life. The prince of the power of the air is the only ruler intent on destroying his own subjects. God hates the curse. He hates the activity of Satan on the earth. He hates human suffering. He hates the fact that children's hospitals are so big. He hates cancer and Alzheimer's and depression. He hates arthritis. He hates asthma. He hates exploitation. Why couldn't Jesus, let's think about this, why couldn't Jesus just wait one day to heal that woman? He's omniscient. He could have found her the next day when it wasn't the Sabbath. And without causing any kind of stir, he could have healed her then. Why not? Because Jesus didn't want to wait one more day to release her from her suffering. God does not want us to suffer one day longer than is absolutely necessary. To see Christ's compassion is to see the Father's. I have to admit, I get a little bit indignant when I hear people speaking as though God sits up in heaven indifferent to our suffering, or as though he's the one responsible for all of our sorrows. I'm firmly convinced that we do not need to thank God for the pain in our lives. We do not need to thank him when a child is born with a deformity. We do not need to thank him when our joints hurt in the morning. Why not? God doesn't want to be thanked for the curse. God is not responsible for the curse. Sin is responsible for that. And to act as though he's the one sitting up in heaven brainstorming bad things to send on us, or that he's sitting up there indifferent to us as we endure it, is to twist who God is. He's our rock of refuge in times of trouble. He's not the one who hounds us with peril. God hates the curse. We need to remember that this world is locked in a battle between two kingdoms, two domains, and two rulers, and only one of them is plotting for our destruction. The other one is taking those plans and turning them and using them to work for our good. He's compassionately helping us through it. He's sending us assistance. The prince of the power of the air is responsible for far more than we're aware of. We can't see behind the scenes, but if we remember who God is, we'll remember that he has an enemy. The whole creation is warped. And God is hurt by that too. So hurt by it that he had to give his only son's life in order to restore it. The whole creation languishes under the curse, right? We're groaning together, Romans 8 says, for our redemption, for our release from suffering, for the restoration of all things to the way God intended them to be. And he hears our groanings. And he will answer our prayers. Because that's exactly what he wants to see too. When Jesus came, he proclaimed that this kingdom was near. His coming, his first coming, was the kingdom's first installment. He knew, as he was living on earth, that the final victory was not going to happen in his lifetime. But that didn't stop him from fighting the battles right in front of him, did it? From reclaiming little corners from the curse. When he healed this woman, he was rolling back the curse in her life and freeing her from the power of Satan. He spent his whole human life relieving the suffering of those in front of him wherever he went and preaching the gospel that could relieve all their suffering for all of eternity. And finally, he would go all the way and actually die on the cross and bear the penalty for our sins so that all who turn to him might be freed not only from the earthly curse and from the pains we have in this life, but from the curse of the law that says that those who sin must die an eternal death in hell. Because Christ died and rose again, we can be completely confident that one day he will come back. And in his second coming, he's not going to heal one by one. He's going to wipe out the enemy, reclaim the kingdom, and rule righteously. He's going to make all things new. He's going to eradicate the curse, eradicate sin, and annihilate his enemy for good. But in the meantime, he's left his church here on earth to continue his ministry of compassion. That's our application point tonight. Christ's compassion continues in his children. Jesus himself only lived a very short life on earth, but he left behind him a church that's his body on earth. And God makes it clear in Scripture that since we've experienced his compassion in our lives, Christians should be the most compassionate people in the world, right? Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Enter into one another's misery to relieve that misery. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Acts, the church was known for how well they cared for each other, so well that there was not a poor person among them. And everywhere they went with the gospel, they also took the conviction that they had to remember the poor. James 1:27 tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained from the world. That is compassion ministry. Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, hearts of compassion. Christians should be leading the world in ministries of compassion, and they have all throughout history. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how can I, in my little corner of his kingdom, fight back against the ravages of the curse? How can I, with the gifts, the training, the talents, the time he's given me, in my little corner of his kingdom, push back against the curse? How can I enter into someone else's misery and seek to relieve that misery? For some, it'll be foster care, adoption, sponsoring a child overseas through Compassion International or some such thing, giving secret gifts to a needy family, reaching out to someone who is crushed with loneliness, remembering widows, visiting, working in a soup kitchen, working as a nurse, fighting to protect the unborn and the vulnerable, medical missions, caring for the mentally handicapped, giving to local charities, stocking food banks, helping unwed mothers, exposing abuse. The list goes on and on. It's as long as our imagination. It's as long as the catalog of human suffering around us. Sometimes we're very hesitant, though, to get involved in some of these ministries. I think for a lot of us, we want to be compassionate, but we understand that in most cases, when you're compassionate, there's a commitment that comes with it. And at a certain point, we start to kind of get a compassion fatigue, right? We've all encountered this, right? We've all encountered people with problems, and we've thought, I don't want to get too involved in this one. I mean, honestly, that problem, it's like a time and energy vortex that's going to suck me in and never let me go. We see the pictures of impoverished women and children overseas, and we do the math, and we realize that, I mean, the numbers are staggering. What difference is it going to make whether I support one little child? We hear about Christians suffering all over the world, and we think, what difference is it really going to make if I give towards one of the ministries that helps them? I'm not rich. The problems are too deep. The numbers are too big. I can't fix the whole world. But remember, Jesus faced the same reality. He knew that in his lifetime, he could not fix everything either. He knew it wasn't going to happen during his lifetime. But he did help those who were right in front of him. What was it that made the Good Samaritan so good? Was it that he brainstormed this huge, you know, multinational charity to help all people who are ever harmed on highways? No. He helped the one wounded man right in front of him, and he saw that through all the way to the end. That's what made the Good Samaritan so good. There is a series of books by Jennifer Wirth. It's the Call the Midwife book series. I don't know if anyone's ever read them, but it was made into a BBC series for 2 seasons, and it's a memoir of a British midwife who was working in a really lousy area in the 1950s. And it's just full of really interesting stories. But there's in it the story of one young mother who gives birth to a baby boy who has spina bifida and some other problems. And this baby comes out, and she is just devastated. I mean, this was a tragic diagnosis back then. And she won't touch the baby. She won't nurse him. She won't look at him. This mother will hardly even turn in his direction for weeks on end. And so this midwife, she and the husband just don't know what to do. And so she's been making house calls and trying to, you know, keep things going while this mother is just retreated. And she assumes that this mother is ignoring him because she's ashamed of him. She's ashamed of what people will think. But finally, the mother explains to the nurse, it's not what you think. It's not that I'm ashamed of him. It's that I'm afraid if I hold him, I'll be crushed with sadness. She had been killing the God-given maternal compassion in her heart because she was afraid that the pain of it would kill her. She had a lifetime of pain with this baby, and she was afraid to enter into it. Some of us do that. There are people in our lives that we know, and their lives are so tragic that if we're going to get too involved and let ourselves really enter into their pain and suffer with them and have compassion, we'll be overcome. We see the problems in the world. We see the hordes of starving children overseas. We see this foster system right in our midst that is full of daily tragedy. And we think, if I even put a little toe into that pool of suffering, I will drown in it. But Jesus saw the suffering in the world from his place in heaven, and he knew that he would drown in it. And he came, and he entered into our misery. He immersed himself in our pain. He faced it every day. He wept with us. He felt with us. He sorrowed with us. He did not recoil from the looming mountain of human suffering. But he tried to relieve it where he could, one person at a time. And as he did, he preached the message that had the power to relieve all suffering for all time. And in the end, he was crushed by the sadness, wasn't he? He was crushed. He was overcome by it. He died on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in his own body because the only way he could break the power of the curse over us was by becoming a curse for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross and suffered and died to pay the penalty for those very sins. But he didn't stop there. That's not the end of the story. He rose from the grave. He triumphed over that very death that had just triumphed over him. And he did that so that one day when he returns, he can put an end to the curse once and for all. The hospitals will close and never reopen. Band-Aid will be out of business. There will be no disabilities, no Alzheimer's, no nursing homes. It'll all be gone forever. Christians can be on the front lines of compassion ministries. Christians can allow themselves to be overcome by it. Because Christians understand what compassion really means. It's entering into the misery of others in order to relieve that misery and offer relief from eternal misery to those who come across our path. And if it ends up consuming us, we can willingly jump into that pool of misery because our lives are not our own anyway. If that compassion ministry consumes your life, you've already died to yourself. Your life is already hidden with Christ in God. The healing of this woman is a beautiful picture of what Christ does in our lives. He singles us out in a crowd. He calls us to himself. He pronounces us free and he heals us. He straightens us out and he calls us to walk after him and do as he's done. And in response, just like this woman, we get to spend the rest of our lives and all eternity glorifying him for the great things he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your compassion. Lord, we thank you that you chose to show us through your Son what that compassion looks like on earth with the limitations we face. Father, it is so easy to be overwhelmed by the sorrow around us, to be overwhelmed by our own suffering, to be overwhelmed by the weight of the curse. But we remember the words of Jeremiah, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God, because you are faithful, we can be poured out for others. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to relieve loneliness, to relieve sorrow, to relieve suffering. God, that you would make us a beacon in this community, that we would lead the way, Lord, in diving into the pool of human suffering in order to relieve it. And that we would do all of it with the gospel on our lips and with your praise. Father, I pray that the world would see our good works and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. But we know, Lord, that some of them will refuse. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to continue to fight against injustice, to stand for unpopular causes, to champion the rights of those who are downtrodden, regardless of what the world says. Lord, may we do these things because it pleases you and because we want more than anything else for your kingdom to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.